If you're a parent, what do you say when your kids leave for school or leave for youth group or go out with their friends for an evening or even when they move out to live on their own? What do you say to them? Or if you're a kid and you're going off to school or for the evening or whatever, what do your parents say to you? Or if you're a grown-up, what do you remember your parents saying to you? I've noticed that our kids were going out, when we had kids at home, we didn't just say goodbye, we gave advice. don't lose your jacket again, or make sure you're home on time. But perhaps the most common expression that I remember expressing to our kids was, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You'll be making many choices while you're off doing whatever you're doing. Please remember who you are. Now, this is part of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our text for this morning. We'll remember that they'd divided themselves behind their favorite leaders and got into cliques as a church. They thought of themselves as more spiritual than others, including even the apostles. They gave themselves status, false status, based on values of the society around them, which had also crept into the church. And Paul is saying, please, please, please stop all this divisiveness, which is so based on pride. Move on from this. See us as leaders for who we are and let us help you to be who God wants you to be. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is wrapping up his appeal for unity, and he's going to deal with some other issues in the church as his letter goes on. In doing so, he presents three compelling pictures of himself and one picture of them. And all four of these pictures challenge us to be who God wants us to be. The first picture is found in verses 1 to 5, and it's the picture of a steward. Now, this morning, we will read the text as we go along, because it's a fairly long, complex passage, and it'll be hard to keep it all straight if we just read it all at once. So, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, then. This, then, is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul is presenting himself as a servant of God who is a steward. First of all, he says, I'm a servant. He doesn't here use the normal used word for servant. He uses a word that emphasizes the idea of being a subordinate. And this is a gentle reminder to us as well that we have a boss. There's a lot of talk these days about freedom. You know, we hear and maybe even say, no one, not even the government or public health or anyone else is going to tell me what to do. That's totalitarianism. As one who lives in a democracy, I insist on being free to do what I think best. Now, there's enough truth in those statements to take us in, and there's enough that isn't true to trip us up. Jesus had a conversation about freedom with some people, as recorded in John chapter 8. We read in John 8, to the Jews, John 8 and verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son, that would be Jesus, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's really important for us to recognize as followers of Jesus that freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. Freedom is the power to do as you ought. And when we walk with Jesus, we are reminded that he is the Lord, that we are accountable to him. We are subordinates. A subordinate with a very important responsibilities, because Paul goes on then to paint the picture of a steward. In our text here in the NIV, it's expressed as a verb, as those entrusted. It's actually a single word, steward, oikonomos, which was used of a person who was responsible for running an estate. So think of Mr. Carson in Downton Abbey. He's in charge of the pantry, the wine cellar, the dining staff, and the dining room and the male staff. And then add to Mr. Carson, Mrs. Hughes, who's head of the housemaids, and then add to them whoever was in charge of the farm, and I don't remember that. This word describes someone with great responsibility, an estate manager. In the case of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they were entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. The mysteries God has revealed are secrets too profound for human ingenuity to figure out on its own. Therefore, God had to reveal them. And Paul is clearly here talking about the gospel, which is the good news of God taking the initiative to reconcile us to himself. The good news is that although we are so flawed as people who are self-oriented, we are so flawed in our tendency to disregard God and go our own way that there's nothing we can actually do to make it up. We cannot gain our own acceptance with God. So God took the initiative in becoming one of us, and God the Son became human. He lived a sinless life, and then, as the prophet Isaiah declared, he did the unthinkable. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As stewards, Paul says that he and the other apostles are responsible to make sure that these secrets became known to as many people as possible. He says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Eugene Peterson paraphrases in the Message, we're guides into God's divine secrets, not security guards posted to protect them. The requirements for a good guide are reliability and accurate knowledge. So this raises the question of a steward's accountability. And Paul speaks to that in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that we've already read. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time and wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul is saying, I'm a subordinate. I am a steward of God's great mysteries and not accountable to other humans. Some of the Corinthians thought that Paul was the greatest. They were in his camp. Others were critical of him. And either way, Paul is clear that he was not accountable to them. He even says that he's not accountable to his own conscience. We need to know that conscience can be misleading. Often we think if we've got a clear conscience, then we're in the clear. Not necessarily. Paul says here, did you notice, that you can have an absolutely clear conscience and still not be innocent. We need to remember this. Martin Luther pointed out that it's actually going against conscience that is not safe. 500 years ago, before the Diet of Worms, when he was on trial before the Holy Roman Emperor in 1521, so almost exactly 500 years ago, he was accused of disturbing Christendom, of being a lawbreaker who challenged the very foundations of the church and state. His offense was they had come to understand that we are saved by faith and not by our own efforts. And this is what he said in his defense. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So we are not accountable to other people as stewards. We're not accountable even to our own conscience as stewards, because our own consciences aren't reliable unless they are truly captive to the Word of God. But we are accountable to the Lord. Paul says the Lord himself will come and reveal the secrets of our hearts, even reveal the motives of our hearts, and he will give praise to stewards who have been faithful. So here's the question for us this morning. Do we think of ourselves, do you think of yourself as entrusted with the gospel? Most of us don't see ourselves as very good at this. Do you want to be better at it? If so, cry out to God and ask him to help you with this, to get the gospel, to help the gospel to be known by as many people as possible, to explain the gospel with your life as people watch you, but also to explain the gospel with your lips as you discuss it with people. Oh, I so hope that we are willing to grow in this area of our lives. Being a steward of the gospel was a major emphasis of Paul's life, and it should have been a major emphasis of the Corinthians' life, that they were just not so busy competing with one another, and it is to be a major emphasis of our lives as well. So that's the first picture, the picture of a steward. A second picture here in these verses is of a recipient. Notice verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what's written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Paul is saying, you've been adding stuff to the scripture, and with these false standards, then you are judging one another, and your competitiveness is all bound up in pride. The standards by which you've been judging one another have to do with things like physical appearance and pleasing personality and natural talents and giftedness and ability to entertain, and none of this is scriptural. So we need to learn not to go beyond the scripture. And we too are challenged to humbly realize that everything we have received from the Lord, that we are recipients. Paul goes on to express this in verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? When we compare ourselves with other people, we're actually forgetting that the very things that we pat ourselves on the back for are things with which God has blessed us. Do you have great marks at school, for example? Well, God gave you your brains. I know you had to study, but it wouldn't have worked if God hadn't given you your brains. Do you have trouble-free children? Let me remind you, it could be so different. Some wonderful parents have had amazing struggles with their kids. Do you have lots of friends? Those too are God's blessings. So Paul actually goes on and derides them with irony and sarcasm about how puffed up they are, not recognizing that they are blessed. He says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. This is all tongue-in-cheek. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. They were acting as though they were wealthy royalty who had every right to look down on others who were sacrificing for their good. These attitudes actually, of course, revealed a worldly mindset. Some of them, indeed, by the world standards, had arrived. They were wealthy. They had influence. They had comfort. They had respect. And interestingly enough, in marked contrast to their leaders, as we will notice in a moment. So we are all recipients. We can't be proud about the things with which we are blessed. So where do you see yourself on the arrogance scale? If really arrogant is way over here, and really humble is over here, where are you on this scale? Are you really proud about how humble you are? Gratitude is the antidote to arrogance. What has God blessed you with? Do you see these things as things that He has provided rather than things that you have managed to gain for yourselves? Can you take credit for the air you breathe? Can you take credit for your health? You can make really healthy choices, but there's no guarantee that they will make you healthy. My brother-in-law was a doctor, very health conscious in regards to diet and exercise and sleep and taking time away from work. And yet he had a stroke in his 60s and died of a brain tumor when he was 75. And yet even then, gratitude is a choice. He said to me, as we talked about me doing his memorial service, I'm going down grateful, Art. I'm going down grateful. So where do you see yourself on the gratitude scale? If really grateful is way over here and really ungrateful is way over here, where are you? And where would you like to be? And how will you get there? It is so important that we see ourselves as recipients who have been blessed by God. Now, the third picture that is expressed here by Paul is a rather troublesome one. He speaks of himself as being on display. He says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings." Now, Paul may have, he says, God has put us as apostles on display. And he may be using the term apostles broadly. There are at least four people in the New Testament who are named as apostles who weren't part of the 12. Maybe speaking about leaders in general. And he says, we are on display, not on a pedestal to be lifted up and adored by others, but actually at the tail end of a procession of condemned people who are tortured and exposed to wild animals in the Colosseum. Angels are astonished by this. Some people are contemptuous. That's the way they view us indeed. In the ancient world, it was a thing to delight in the sufferings of slaves, criminals, and conquered people. You may remember that people actually went to the Colosseum in Rome to see such people fight to the death and die in agony. Paul goes on to contrast the apostles with those in the Corinthian church who looked down on them as apostles. The Corinthians aspired to be the cream of society, but the apostles' priorities and lives made them appear to such people as the dregs of society. He says in verses 10, 11, and 12, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honored. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands." He's saying, you see us as fools and you see yourselves as wise. You see us as weak and you see yourselves as strong. You see us as dishonored, and you see yourselves as highly honored. And this all makes sense to you because we, as stewards of the gospel, have gone hungry and thirsty. We've often been poorly clothed. We've often been brutally treated by others. We've often been homeless. And we've often had to support ourselves rather than live off inherited wealth. He continues his description in verses in the end of verse 12 and verse 13. "When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." Wow. That's some display. Here's the reality check for us. When we're determined to be faithful servants of Jesus, faithful stewards of the gospel, we too put ourselves on display, and it might cost us. Some people will respect us, whether they agree with us or not, and many people won't. And some of the people who won't respect us are actually fellow Christians who see us as too zealous. And many people in society who don't understand what we believe and why will see us as fools, as ignorant, as old-fashioned, as bigots, as hypocrites, as hateful, as judgmental, and as unloving. So the question is, are you willing for that? As a follower of Jesus, you're on display unless you hide your identity, which would be a terrible mistake. As a person on display, are you willing to be misunderstood and mistreated? Can you think of any reason why you would be willing for this? I can't. We're willing because Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we're willing to be misunderstood and even mistreated, not only because of what Jesus said, but also because of what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Dear friends, let us not be afraid to be on display. It may be costly, but God may well use it to impact people for eternity. And do we believe Jesus when he said, "Great is your reward in heaven"? As Paul comes to the close of this section, he turns this painful image of being on display in a painful way into a tender image of a father being an example to his dear children. And he means us to be examples too. So this is the final picture this morning of ourselves, an example. Paul has led many of these Corinthians to faith in Jesus in the first place. That being the case, he saw himself as their father in the faith and of them as his much loved children. And he writes, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers," speaking of himself, "for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." In Corinthian high society, teachers were often slaves who were charged with keeping the children of wealthy families at their studies, and they were sometimes pictured as taskmasters, stick in hand, forcing students to focus on their studies. By contrast, Paul sought to relate to the Corinthians as a loving father. As their spiritual father, he knew that in their status-conscious society, appearances mattered more than they should, and he wanted them to care about things that really mattered. He wanted them to root their self-esteem, not in appearances and position and clout and giftedness, but in Jesus' love for them. This was the very reason that Paul would send Timothy to them. If you can't be with your kids yourself, you make sure you have a very capable childcare person to be with them. And so Paul is sending Timothy. He says in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Discipline is an important parental responsibility, but inevitably, as we seek to raise our kids to become responsible adults, they, like these Corinthian believers, go through phases where they think that they know better than we do. And they become arrogant, just as these Corinthian believers became arrogant. And Paul expected to come to Corinth to deal personally with the troublesome values and attitudes that plagued the church. Now, some of them apparently poo-pooed the idea that Paul was ever going to show up. And he called them on their arrogance and made it clear that he would rather come to them as a nurturer than as a disciplinarian. It was time for them to grow up. In verses 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul writes this, "Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon. if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and in a gentle spirit? Max Lucado has famously written, God loves you just the way you are, and he loves you too much to leave you that way. The Old Testament book of Proverbs records a wise father repeatedly having heart-to-heart talks with his sons about living wisely. And in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, this is recorded, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son, he delights in. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament quotes this and then comments, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Dear friends, our loving Father knows how both to discipline us and to nurture us. He treats us as much loved children in both of these regards. He wants us to grow up so that we too can be examples to others, as Paul spoke of himself as being a loving father, an example to his dear children. Paul personally experienced God's discipline that shaped him into being an example for others. He tells his story, the story of his conversion in Acts 9, 22, and 26, those three places. He tells the story of being a person who terrorized the followers of Jesus. He was so sure that he was right, that Jesus' followers were wrong to claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet he must have been miserable all this time, because when Jesus met him in a blaze of light on the Damascus road and spoke to him, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in the chapter 26 story, Paul tells us that he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, as though Paul was kicking against cattle prods. God was disciplining even then and continued to shape him through many hardships as his servant. But what a shining example he became. And the same can be true for us. One way to summarize the truths of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the truths that tie these four pictures together, is this. God entrusts us with the gospel to live for the benefit of others. Yes, we are stewards entrusted with the gospel, trusted not to keep it to ourselves, and we are recipients. Rather than living arrogantly as though we are self-made, we live gratefully, knowing that we are so blessed and are meant to be a blessing to others. We also are on display, and as such, we are often misunderstood, but we know we're in good company. Jesus was too. And because he chose that path, we are blessed forever. And we are privileged to be loving examples to others of God's grace. So let us remember who we are. Can we pray together? Our loving Father, thank you for being at work in our lives. I think we're all conscious that we have a long way to go, but we thank you that you love us. You discipline us, you nurture us, and we want to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you for loving us as we are. Thank you for loving us too much to leave us this way. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.